Okay. Well, as everyone makes their way back to their seats, I think it by now, when you see the pulpit up here, you know that the main guy's not here. He's ventured off on vacation, got his toes in the sand this morning, suffering down in Florida. I don't know if you guys remember, if you were here last week, there was a portion of the sermon where he began to talk about the amount of love and blood, sweat, and tears, really, that he poured into the sermons. If you guys were here, do you remember him talking about that? I think we were duped. I think it was the subliminal messaging. I mean, I left thinking, nah, this poor guy needs a break. I mean, he cares about us, he's praying for us, and now he's gone. How fitting. But I got his number. You know, he's a slick nickel, but I figured him out, so I thought I'd share with you guys that, you know, you don't have to feel too sorry for him now. You know, he paved that path and took advantage of it, but no, seriously, pray for them. They do this annual trip, Vebby and the Andrews and the Nolans, and man, I don't think it's a vacation. But you pray that they get something out of that and being away. So this week, we're continuing the series, The Parables of Jesus. And Colton had given me a text and asked me if I would preach on that, so I looked at it. And as I began to study and look through the text, it actually brought up some pretty bad memories. Some of you know, not all of you know, but back when Jill and I first got married, we had the opportunity to acquire a business in Carbondale back when they had a mall, the big, you know, empty building that you see as you drive into Carbondale there. And so we bought a pet store. And for a few years, it was really exciting. Lots of fun. No worries, but as usually go malls, it didn't end well. Store after store after store continued to leave, and it wasn't long till the wing that our pet store existed on was like a ghost town. I mean, nobody came down there. You could go out in the hallway, and it was just like crickets. And of course, no foot traffic, no sales, no money. And that was not a great situation to be in because we had a lease signed with the mall, and they had their hand out every month. Didn't matter that there was no foot traffic. Didn't matter that things were bad. And so we were scrambling. Young married couple, in debt, what do you do? And so we decided, well, the only thing we know to do is work more and take home less. So we quit taking home any money. And that really wasn't sustainable. We figured that out pretty quick. That's not going to work. And so I did the only thing I knew to do. I went in and just pleaded my case with the mall manager. You've got to talk to the owners of the mall, because if we can't get some kind of relief, I don't know what we're going to do. And thank God, they did. They gave us some rent relief for just a small bit of time. But the good news is it was just enough time for us to sell the business. And unfortunately, the next group of people that came in and decided they were going to give it a go, it didn't go well for them. They had to close the doors. And fast forward, and we got a big empty building in Carbondale and Marion and all across the country. But I remember going through that and living with this pit in my stomach and not being able to sleep, thinking, how am I going to get out of this? What are we going to do? And I remember when it was all said and done and over, I remember, I don't ever want to feel like that again. I don't ever want to be in debt like that. And I don't know all of your stories. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you've been in debt like that, where you owed and said, I can't pay. I don't know what I'm going to do. But it's a terrible feeling. Now we buy cars and we have a 48 months pay it off. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about unable to pay. And in hindsight, the debt really wasn't that big of a deal. But at the time, guess what? It didn't matter how big the debt was. What I knew is I couldn't pay it. It didn't really matter. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at the parable of the two debtors found in Luke chapter 7. And we always try to stand, if you're able, for the reading of God's word. So if you would, we're in Luke 7, beginning in verse 36. It says, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom the canceled debt was larger. And he said to him, you've judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came here, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. He who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began saying among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You may be seated. Well, if you'll permit me for a minute, I'd kind of like to recapitulate, flesh out the text a little bit, because there's some things here that maybe you just don't pick on. Just kind of a cursory reading here. But our story begins where Jesus is invited into the house of Simon, who's noted in the text as a Pharisee. And in some ways, this is very unique, because Pharisees generally didn't really want to have much to do with Jesus. There's very few accounts of Pharisees in the scriptures wanting an audience with Jesus. You have three in Luke. Here, chapter 11 and chapter 14. Of course, we know about Nicodemus, you know, coming in at night, in John chapter 3, willing to talk to Jesus secretly. And then likely Joseph of Arimathea would have been a Pharisee, the secret disciple who buried Jesus. Outside of that, although we read a lot of engagement, meaning that people are screaming and hollering at Jesus, who are you? Why do you make these claims? We see those kind of things with the Pharisees. We also see Jesus probably has no more stern warnings or harsh rebukes for anyone besides the Pharisees. And so there's tension for sure, but for the most part, the Pharisees just didn't really want much to do with Jesus. They just wanted to write him off, make him go away, and forget about him, right? And so this group of people, well-respected, well-to-do, very religious, not wanting anything to do with Jesus, we have ourselves a scenario that's very unique. Simon is willing and interested, saying, I'd like to have a conversation with you. And so he invites him in for a meal. I always am puzzled by the way that the scriptures read. They change a lot of things to make it easier, but they never do the, they came and reclined at table. That's just a weird phrase, but that's how it reads. And it's not tables like you and I are used to. You don't sit down in a chair and you scoot yourself up. Tables are very, very low to the ground, which is why they're reclining. The couches they have would be more like an ottoman that you sawed in half and it barely set off the ground. And traditionally, the guys that were leaning at table are on their hip, leaning on their left arm, eating with their right, which means their feet to the right are aside to them and their feet to their rear. And so that's the setting at this home where people are gathered around the table, and in walks an unwelcome guest. And the scriptures call her a sinner. She's a prostitute, okay? I think it's pretty easy to figure that out. But this prostitute walks in as an uninvited guest. Now, you might think, gosh, that's weird. Who does she think she is? But again, in that day and time, you, of course, had invited guests sitting around the table, but it was not uncommon for uninvited guests to also come in and kind of sit around the edges of the room and listen in. That was acceptable. And so this woman walks in, but she does something very strange. She begins to weep at the feet of Jesus. And as her tears continued, they wet Jesus' feet. She washes them with her hair, and she pours out this ointment or perfume on Jesus' feet. And all these people are watching this unfold, and it says that Simon is disturbed, to say the least. I mean, I read this, and I'll be honest, I'm disturbed as well. Now, I don't have probably the same issues that Simon does, but I'm just imagining. I mean, what if a few families here, we all decide to go eat, and we go uptown, and we sit down at the restaurant, and in walks this woman, clearly dressed for her profession, which means she's not wearing a whole lot, right? Walks in and bows down at our feet and begins to do these things. I'm telling you what, I'm dead right there on the spot. Like, take me out. I want the check. I got to go home, prepare my funeral. I would not be able to deal with this. See, Simon's bothered, and I know a lot of you know I've got my issues. But I'm telling you, this is too much for me. Like, I come here on Sunday mornings, and I love you guys. Like, I am so excited for Sunday mornings to hug and embrace and love and see everybody. But if I'm in the foyer, where I'm usually at, and I see you back here for the donuts, licking your fingers, we aren't shaking hands. Like, you're doing this, and I'm going to find another door, right? Some of you come in, and I see you, that, you know, doing this, and then you're, like, doing this, and I'm like, that is never happening. Like, it is not a mistake that I sit over here by the emergency exit. Like, if I see those things, I'm thinking I can get a fast getaway. So I've got my problems, okay? This wasn't Simon's problem. Simon's problem is this. Jesus has just had the sermon on the plain. He's just engaged with the Pharisees over Sabbath issues, and that the Pharisees did not respond well. Simon has seen this, right? He's willing to talk to Jesus. The crowds have declared he's a prophet. Jesus is a prophet. But Simon looks at this situation, and you know what he says? How can this man be from God? How is it possible that he could be from God? Because if he was from God, he would know who it is that's touching him. Now, there's some irony in this, because Simon says this to himself. He doesn't say this out loud. And the passage here says Jesus answers him. That's a little ironic to me, because he's saying this guy can't be a prophet, and he speaks right up and says, let me tell you something. Can I tell you a story? He says, yes, and the story essentially answers the question that Simon had all along. He must be a prophet then. So he speaks up, and he says, I have this story. And the story is this. There's a lender, and he's lending money out to two people who are now indebted. One owes about a year's wage. The other one owes about roughly a month's wage. But the fact is, neither one of them can pay the debt. And Jesus is saying this parable indicates that you, Simon, you and this woman are the two people in the story. One of you has been amazingly moved while the other hasn't been moved at all. One of you's life has been completely transformed, and the other in this story stands condemned. I want to go over four things that are found in this passage that we can consider together to, I think, more fully understand the depths of this parable. And they're going to be under these four headings, clever little headings that you'll remember, I think, but you won't because I never do. Receptivity to Jesus that we're going to see. The response to Jesus that we'll see. The rebuke from Jesus and the revelation of Jesus. So the first thing, the receptivity of Jesus, or to Jesus, I should say. In this story, both people are open to Jesus. They're both willing to listen to Jesus. They're both willing to see what he has to say and to form opinions about him. Simon, of course, is very willing. He's invited him into his house. Come and sit down and let's have a conversation. Whereas the woman arrives with seeming spontaneity. She says in verse 37 that she learns that Jesus is at Simon's house, and so she rushes over there. But both are willing. Now, it's safe to say, and I think the context of where this passage is, as well as the parable itself suggests, that these two individuals are already familiar with Jesus. They've already had an intriguing encounter with Jesus, and the story is, the parable is that they're acting in response to Jesus. You have to be crystal clear about this. This parable is not being taught by Jesus saying, if you act like this woman, if you're doing these things, then you're going to be acceptable. That's not what Jesus is teaching. Jesus is saying, because she's been forgiven, she's acting this way. This is the response. And so we have these two seekers, yet their approach to Jesus couldn't be different. You see, Simon is detached. In a way, he's just not all there. He's willing to seek Jesus intellectually. We could say he's here at church this morning. He's willing to listen. But there's something essential that's missing. There's an ingredient that's just not there. You see, he's considering Jesus, but he's not embracing Jesus. The woman, on the other hand, is approaching Jesus with her whole being. It's radically different from Simon. Simon's open, but he's keeping Jesus at arm's length. But the woman is willing to cast off all restraint to come to Jesus. Think of it this way. Simon is remaining in control, right? He can't lose control. The woman loses all control, doesn't she? And gives it to Jesus. It's like Simon's doing an interview. Have you ever been in an interview where you're applying for a job and you're the applicant? See, in this situation, Jesus is the applicant. And Simon's just assessing things. And if you're doing the interview, let me tell you, you do not show your cards. You can't let this person know that I've been wowed by the resume. You can't let them know, gosh, we really need you. We'll take you right now. You don't do that. If you're doing the interview, you're in control. And you say, well, we'll get back with you. Yeah, I mean, you may be desperate, but that's, you know, say it. Say, we'll get back to you. We'll let you know. We got a lot of people looking into this. We'll see what happens. See, that's Simon here. He's in control. But this woman is committing herself to Jesus. You see, she's leaning into Jesus to the point of being vulnerable. And that's what commitment is. See, with no vulnerability, there is no commitment. And without commitment, there is no relationship. We have to be vulnerable. I don't know, I'm pretty sure, I already know, that not many of you probably tuned into the World Cup. But the World Cup was exciting. Jill and I watched a lot of it, and it was fun. And for all you naysayers that say, they just don't score a lot, it's kind of boring. Well, you don't understand soccer. But here's the deal. One of the most exciting game events in soccer is when it's scoreless. I mean, the defense has stood tall, nobody scores. Unfortunately, the game shifts dramatically because they don't just end it. They go to penalty kicks. And instead of 11v11, you're down to just me and him, right? It's just the keeper or the goalie. And the guy kicking the ball. And I don't know if you've ever been up next to a goal for soccer, regulation size goal. It's unbelievable. It's like standing in front of your open garage saying, I'm not letting that fly in my garage. Like, it's impossible. Like, you're not going to block the ball. And yet, that's the game at this point. And the deal is this. The strategy is this. The goalie begins to look out and say, I know this guy. I know his tendencies. I think he generally likes to do it this way. And then you watch him, he lines up, and he says, now he's coming from the right to the left, but he likes to kick with his left foot. And a lot of times in this situation, he likes to kick with the inside of his foot, which means it's going to be coming right. And I have to think that through immediately, because if I wait till he kicks the ball, it's going to be too late. And so you see these crazy replays of these goalies throwing themselves this way and the ball's going over here. And you say, what an idiot. Oh, how did you do that? You can't wait. You have to assess, make a decision, and commit to what you think's going to happen. That's essentially where you are. And you want to talk about being vulnerable. You're either a hero or an idiot, right? I mean, that's what it boils down to. And that's where Simon is. Let me tell you, when you and I refuse to open up to one another, when we refuse to tell other people about ourselves, when we refuse to let people into our lives, do you know what happens? Nothing. Your relationships are about as shallow as they could possibly be. You're lonely because you won't let people in. We have to be vulnerable if we're going to build relationships. And trust me, nobody likes that. Nobody wants to sign up for that at all. But refusing to commit ourselves to one another, we might think that's the safe bet. That's Simon's option, right? But ultimately, without doing that, we will have no relationship with others. How much more with God? If you will not be vulnerable and commit yourself to God, you don't get him. You see, Simon's playing it safe. And to play it safe almost guarantees that you will miss God. The second thing I want us to consider is the nature of the responses of the woman and Simon. Simon's response is, I'd like to hear more. Right? I've been intrigued, Jesus, by what you've said. But Simon's actions are deplorable, or should I say the fact that he has no actions, right? His lack of actions. Whereas this woman is a 180 contrast to Simon's actions. You see, Simon ignores basic social customs, offering water for dirty feet before entering the house. I like that, by the way. Not offering oil for the head. Not offering a holy kiss. Simon ignores these things. And you might say, well, you know, he was just excited about Jesus coming over. I don't think so. I don't think so. I think Simon falls into the same category as the woman at the well. And that is this, he failed to read the room. It's as simple as that. Had he known who it was that was in his presence, things would have been different. He didn't know. Remember the woman at the well? Why are you asking me for water? You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. You're a man. You can't be talking to me. Why would you ask? And Jesus said, if you had any idea, if you had any idea who it was talking to you, you would have asked him for living water and would have changed your life. That's where Simon's at here. He has simply failed to see just who it is that's in his presence. Simon is simply inquiring, trying to figure out what can Jesus do for me. If I bring Jesus into my life, is there an advantage for doing that? That's what he's doing. But the woman, my, oh my, she relinquishes all control in order to get Jesus. And my friends, there is no other way. It's the only way to Jesus. You see, her actions, she takes this ointment or perfume and pours it out on Jesus' feet. You know, most of the prostitutes, they wore perfume around their neck. It was part of the allure. They smelt nice, right? But she pours it on his feet. She weeps at Jesus' feet. She lets down her hair. Doesn't seem like that's a big deal to us, but guess what? In first century Judea, any woman married that would have let her hair down, it would have been grounds for divorce. It was shameful, disgraceful for a woman to do that. And yet, here is this woman doing that very thing, showing us that she's changed the direction of her life. She's giving up the things that once ruled her that she had to have, the things that owned her, and now she's pouring them out at the feet of Jesus. She's using the very things that she once lived for to now serve Jesus. She's following Jesus. Who or what has your heart this morning? What are you pouring your life out to? Is it your career? Your family? Are you pouring yourself out to the continual comfort of always finding yourself entertained? See, we do these things. But the bad news is Jesus will not play second fiddle. And in order to come to him, you have to bow the knee and pour out everything. Now, you might object and say, well, okay, but surely, Johnny, you're not saying that we have to act like this woman. I mean, you're not saying that Simon was expected to weep and fall down and act goofy. I mean, that's not what this is saying. Actually, yes. It's exactly what this parable implies, is that's the only acceptable response to Jesus. How are you responding to Jesus? What's your life look like in response to him? You know, I look back on my own faith journey, and I remember before I became a Christian, the one thing I heard from my peers, the one thing I heard from people that were older than me, is, Johnny, you're a good kid. Johnny, you're a good young man. You're not like your friends over here. You're a good guy. You're one of the good ones. And that's the only voice that I knew. And so I was like Simon. I didn't think I needed Jesus. I was a good guy. And yet at the same time, I knew that I had done wrong things. I knew that my sin was sinful, but compared to everybody else's, apparently it was okay. But thank God, Jesus spoke into my heart and showed me just how self-serving my sin really was. He actually showed me just how depraved and wretched and dark my heart really was. And then the good news is, he said, I can take care of that for you. I've got a plan to make it all right. And you know what? My response then and my response still is I often find myself weeping at the feet of Jesus for what he did. I'm surprised and amazed by how many people that I talk to that say, I'm a Christian too, and they're stoic. I mean, they have what I would call Eeyore faith, not Tigger faith. You know the difference, right? And I'm not talking about emotion. I'm talking about devotion. People say, I know Jesus, I love Jesus. And I look at their lives, I see, you're devoted to yourself. You're not devoted to him. How are you responding to Jesus? Third thing, in this parable, and Jesus makes this crystal clear. Last week, very obscure. What is Jesus getting at? We have to figure this out. Not here. Jesus says there's two debtors. They're in the same boat. They can't pay. The lender needs paid. The lender forgives. Simon, guess what? I'm talking about you. I'm talking about you and this woman. And this woman's response was acceptable. Yours is not. And in pointing out all the things that Simon didn't do for him, Jesus is clearly exposing his heart, the real him. And this is part of the ministry of Jesus. You go through his life and you look at his repeated warnings of outward obedience that lacks genuine, heartfelt transformation that leads to right action. Jesus does this all the time. Matthew chapter 5, he starts the Sermon on the Mount. And this entire sermon is literally designed to expose heartless actions as opposed to actions that are being moved by genuine inward transformation. Matthew 15, quoting Isaiah, Jesus criticizes those who honor him with their lips and yet their heart is far from him. Matthew 21, Jesus tells the parables of the two sons that were asked by their father to go out and work in the field. The first one says, sure, but he doesn't do it. The second one says, not today, but he goes out and does it anyway. And Jesus then highlights the reality that being willing but not acting is inferior to being reluctant but actually acting. Matthew 23, what I call the slaughter fest on the Pharisees, Jesus, he kind of goes off. And he rebukes the Pharisees, saying, you are working so hard to appear righteous before men, but inside you are dead bones. You guys are hypocrites and sinners. You may be fooling them, but you're not fooling God. And so Jesus is rebuking Simon's self-righteousness. And my question to you is, have you heard the rebuke of Jesus regarding your self-righteousness? You know, self-righteousness comes in two forms. There's the person who says, I don't think I'm going to get down with the whole religion thing. Jesus' way, not for me. I'm going to do it my own way. And when I stand before the big guy in the sky someday, the chips can fall where they may. But I think I've got this figured out. You think you've got it figured out. Self-righteousness, I'll do it my way. But the other side of that coin is where Simon's at, and where many people that grew up in church fall, and that is this. They say, these are all the things that Jesus wants me to do, and so I'm going to work really, really, really hard and make sure I do everything he says so that one day he'll approve of me. See, both forms of self-righteousness look away from Jesus. Neither one will work. This parable both commends and condemns two people before Jesus, both seeking him, both open, both at church, same sermon, right? But only one has a life that's changed. Have you guys thought about that much? You can sit in church week after week, and maybe you're the person who's sitting next to someone saying, every week, I feel something so real and so alive, and it makes me want to, I have this desire, I want to seek Jesus in me more, and the person next to me, nothing. They're not moved at all. Or maybe it's the other way around. You're sitting here and saying, yeah, I don't know what's going on with them, but they seem really uber excited about the very thing that I'm like, it's going to put me to sleep. What's going on with that? What's happening in situations like that? I think it's the fact that people are still willing to keep Jesus at arm's length, still trying to control him. But if you're not willing to lose all control and fall down at his feet, you will not get him. Because if Jesus is who he says he is the rightful ruler and creator of all creation. And you, as part of that creation, only have one way to relate to him as King and Lord over your life. Which brings us to the final point to consider, which is the revelation of Jesus. I'm going to read the last few verses here again. It says, and he said to her, to the woman, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This is not the first time that Jesus has used these words, and it's not the first time or the only time that people have murmured and complained, who does this man think he is? He can't forgive sins. Sins are only against one person, against God, your maker. But Jesus doesn't argue about it. He just lets it lie. Say what you will, but I think it's pretty obvious that Jesus is saying something about himself in this statement of who he thinks he is. But there's something else transpiring also. Flying pieces of paper, by the way. Remember, this woman is acting in response to the forgiveness that she's received. And now Jesus is taking the opportunity to explain outright to everyone there wondering what in the world is going on. What can we make of this? He states it outright and says, she's responding to the forgiveness that I've given to her. That's the only sense you can make of that. Two debtors, both owe, neither can pay. Same boat, and the lender cancels the debt, but only one of them gets it. Last week's sermon that Colton preached, four types of soil, only one bears fruit. The one who hears the word of God and understands it. The person who gets it, that's the person who's changed. And what Simon fails to see is his need of a Savior. He still thinks he can manage things himself, but the woman, she recognizes just how sinful sin really is. And she realizes who she's offended. And then, to her surprise, she also realizes that the one that she's offended is willing to pay the debt. And listen to me. Very intentional. Willing to pay the debt. You see, forgiveness is not free. Somebody always has to pay. Always. If we run up here to the bank and we take a loan and we're going to do something, we're going to start a business, but we default on our loan, we can't pay it, and so we file for bankruptcy. Do you think the bank says, no big deal, we'll just sweep this under the rug like it never happened? Of course not. They're going to say, well, what are we going to do? We've given this money away and we don't have any way to retrieve it. And so they're going to restructure. Your friend Susie might get fired because they got to figure out, what are we going to do? If I invite you into my home and you sit down, we got a little glass table with a ceramic lamp. You knock it over, you break the lamp, you break the table. And I say, don't worry about it. Jill says, no big deal. We forgive you. It's an accident. And you leave and you say, can you believe that? They just forgave us. It was no big deal. And we're sitting at home saying, well, the table cost us $300, the lamp's $160, and now we got to buy another one. So not only were we out the $460, now we got to spend, well, it's 2026, probably $800 for what we bought then. Somebody has to pay. And that, my friend, is why Jesus came. He came for you, and he came for me. He lived the perfect life that none of us could live. And he did it with one thing in mind. I will procure all righteousness so that I can offer that to them. I can hand over this righteous life that God has found acceptable, that the Father has looked down and said, well done. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. I can hand over that title to them if they would only but give me their sins. Because he took it to the cross. He took those sins. And he paid the debt that you and I owed. That is the good news that the Bible has for you and I. But you have to keep resisting the idea that you can keep Jesus at arm length and somehow make that true for yourself. You have to fall down at his feet, declare that he is Lord, and he is the only hope that you have. If the praise team wants to head up, we're getting ready to have communion. And this morning, if you're here and you have trusted Christ as your Savior, and you are assured that he has prepared a place for you and you're going to be with him forever, then communion's for you this morning. And what it is this. I know it's a small wafer, it's a juice. Colton pokes at it all the time, makes fun of how awful it tastes, and it does. But the reality is this. We have one of the greatest gifts that Jesus ever left us to remind us. Grace is free. Forgiveness, free. But there was a cost involved. And the costliness of grace is this. Jesus' body was broken and his blood was shed for you and I. Grace was free, but it cost him. And so this morning, as you have your wafer and your juice, we are to see and to look at and know that what Jesus gave us was his brokenness, his blood poured out for us. So as you take and eat and drink, thank God for the costliness of the free grace we've received. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I know in my own mind it's a serious tone, and in some ways, Father, I feel awkward because it seems like this is the drum that I'm always beating. And yet, Father, truth is truth, and it's your truth, and it's true for our lives, and we need it. So I'm praying right now for my friends and my brothers and sisters here that know you, that they can celebrate all you've done. I'm also praying, Father, for those who are like Simon sitting here, and they don't know you. Oh God, I'm asking you to work on their hearts. Penetrate and push in. Help them to see. Cause them to be willing to, rather than keeping you at a safe distance, that they would recognize that you're not safe, that they must rush to you and fall at your feet. We're trusting that you will do this, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.